It's so good to be with you. And yes, 2005, we actually met. I was flown up from Perth or wherever I was at the time, and you were from Melbourne. And I remember I was scared stiff of meeting this guy. I've never told him that. I was scared stiff because, you know, it's the great Rob Buckingham. As a great Rob Buckingham, who had all this great, you know, history and radio and everything like that, and he ran this big church in Melbourne, it's just like, oh my goodness, what are we going to talk about and everything like that. And it fell to me to pick up the hire car and then drive us to Vision FM in Brisbane. And it just so happens to be that as much as I was nervous to meet the guy, I'm also not incredibly great on directions. And so as much as I was trying to impress the guy, and I'm kind of going in the wrong direction and everything like that, so, you know, that went really well. So good to be with you today. And can I mention my friends Our Daily Bread, who are here as well, and they're looking after my book sales. So you never mention my books, Rob. It's just not... Friends, I don't know if you have heard of Our Daily Bread. Anybody heard of Our Daily Bread Ministries? Okay. Every day, something like 100 million people, literally, 100 million people are reading their devotionals. So they are here today. I don't know where the tables are, but anyway, they're here today somewhere. That's in the foyer. Okay. They've got free devotionals for you. They're also selling my books. Just I thought I'd mention that, throw that in. Free devotionals, but they're selling my books as well. Hey, it's great to be back in Australia. I've been 6 years in Oxford in the UK, and then when I come back to Australia, it's amazing to find people who actually speak English. So when I... I've been reading your Facebook page. So when I come back, so the funny thing is when we moved to the UK, Marin and I were walking down a corn market, which is kind of one of the main malls there, and it's really funny because we heard this phone go off behind us, and the guy answered it, and he said... Oh, Lord Astonbury, how marvellous to hear from you. Meryn and I looked at each other and we just went, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore, Toto. You don't hear that in Sydney or Melbourne or Perth, the other places I've lived. And we went to Sydney. And I'm sitting on the train, we're heading into Sydney City. And the conductor comes over the PA system and he says, just like to remind you all, it's not appropriate to put your feet on the chairs. If you do have your feet on the chairs, it's probably appropriate right now if you to take your feet off the chairs. Yeah, that means you there in car four. Yeah, I can see you. And while you're at it, go and get yourself a haircut. So I love being back. Love being back in Australia. Hey friends, when we get to the end of our lives and we look back at the legacy that we have left, I think you will be able to find 4, 5, 6 major turning points in your life. Look at those major turning points. Maybe they were major crises, maybe storms that you faced. And look back at those moments and see that those were the things that made us who we were really supposed to be. In the year 2000, my wife, Meryn, walked into the kitchen and she said to me a few words. And this is her, by the way, if this is working. This is her. She's smart, she's funny, she's pretty, she's taken. She walked into me and she said, honey, I think it's time. And I said, time for what? And she said, time we start a family. And I said, what, right now, this moment? Fantastic, let's go. That was the beginning of 10 years of walking in the wilderness for us. 10 years of trying to work out how God is not answering our prayer when we had tried everything. I'm not going to tell that story too much today because that's what the story I'm going to tell tomorrow. And it's also told in a book called Resurrection Year. Anybody heard of that one? So I'm going to tell that story tomorrow. But the big turning point for us, the last turning point for us, one of those key points in our lives which we're going to look back on and see that turned out to be one of the making of us moments, came in 2010. It was Christmas Eve, and by that time, 10 years in this wilderness, kind of trying everything we could do possibly to start a family, and we had been told the news we hadn't expected to hear, and that was when Emily from the IVF clinic rang up and she said, it's looking good. And Meryn said, define the word good. Are we talking good? Are we talking good? And Emily said, all your hormone levels are exactly where we'd expect them to be right now for a pregnancy. And it was at that moment, friends, I discovered that when your mother discovers she's going to become a grandmother, she squeals. Okay? It's a great party trick. Try it tonight. Truly. It doesn't have to be true. Just try it tonight. It's nothing what family counselling won't fix. So my mum squealed. My dad gave the Boise victory laugh, which he gives at, you know, special, you know, family moments. And our friends and family were texting us and they were calling us. We can't believe it. This is amazing. After 10 years of prayer and fasting and trying everything, waiting on adoption lists and doing IVF and healing prayer and special diets and chiropractic. Why did we do chiropractic? You can have a baby. And then on Christmas Eve of 2010, we get another phone call from Emily from the IVF clinic. She's got the results from the last blood test, and she says to Marin, "I'm so sorry, because there'd never been a baby. Even the doctors had been fooled." And at that moment, Marin put the phone down. She walked into our bedroom. She curled up in a fetal position on our bed, and that's where our dreamt of child and our dream of having a child ended. I'll tell you the whole story tomorrow. But apart from becoming a mum, Marin really only had one other dream, and that was to live and work overseas. So when she was offered a job at Oxford University, okay, let's pause there. That was the bit where you're all supposed to go, whoa. It's Oxford University. It's one of the greatest universities, if not the greatest university in the world. It's not La Trobe, I know. So let's try it again. So when my wife Marin was offered a job at Oxford University, I know, everybody says that. We saw that as God's provision for her for a consolation prize. So we sold off our stuff and we sold off the car, we rented out the unit and we drove out to the airport and we clasped our belts in and we flew away and very soon we were arriving in our new town of Oxford. Friends, this is the place where C.S. Lewis wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote that in a little house just up the road and around the corner from me. It's actually a little bit further, but anyway. J.R.R. Tolkien wrote The Lord of the Rings in the next suburb. I'm just saying. John Wesley, before he was kicked out of the Anglican Church, right in there in High Street, just 15 minutes walk away from me, started the Uniting Church, well, you know, the Methodist Church and later the Uniting Church. So, you know, a huge place of history. And the day comes for Marin to have her first job, first day at the new job at Oxford University. She comes down, she's bought a new outfit because, girls, that's what you do, right? And you're going to a new job, you have a new outfit. So she comes down, she walks down the stairs, she says, "How do I look?" And I look her up and down, and I say, "Oh my goodness." She's a medical statistician, right? I say, "My goodness, when those medical statisticians see you at Oxford University today, they are going to spill their weak tea all down their beige cardigans." And she comes home with a smile, which is good because we've gone a long way for that not to work. So for Marin, going to Oxford was like leaving the wilderness and entering the promised land. And for me, coming to Oxford was like leaving the wilderness and entering a whole new wilderness. Because the move came with a cost. And Rob's touched on a few of those things. During that same 10 years of us trying to start a family, ironically, things were going very, very well for me here in Australia. Had a dream back in 96, sitting by the Brisbane River, of this particular radio show, a kind of radio show that would talk about the things of faith to the mainstream Australian mind, talk about life, faith, and culture, have live music, great guests, and the whole lot. Live talkback, networked around Australia. 2006, that show comes to being in the form of Open House. During that same 10 years, had a dream of writing books, and people started buying them. During that same 10 years, had opportunities to speak at great conferences and platforms and things, got to communicate to members and senators at Australia's Parliament House, and I moved to Oxford. And well-connected people are putting my name forward, but BBC aren't returning my phone calls. Nobody's asked me to speak at their conferences. There's no possibility, really, of publishing over there. In fact, I think I have a winning book, and I take it to one and then a second publisher, and they turn me down. Why? Who's Sheridan Boysie? We've never heard of him over here in the UK. Come back to us when you're famous. That's what they said. And so very soon, some very dark feelings started to emerge within me. Depression for what I'd lost, a jealousy for people that had what I used to have, an envy for people who had what I wanted. I knew I was capable of this. I didn't know to what degree I was capable of it. Some ugly feelings, friends. I'd started to despise my ugly envy. And a little voice used to whisper to me around about that time, "Sheridan, you used to be listened to by thousands, but now nobody cares what you have to say. You're washed up, you're spiritually wiped out, you're professionally gone." Whose voice do you think that was? And friends, so what happens is sometimes we wake to a world of crystal skies and bright possibilities, and other times we wake to a day where the rain is pelting our windows and the thunder is rattling our roofs. My question to you this evening is, how can we get through those times? How can we get through those storms of life? They end up to be good. They end up to be the turning points in our lives, but at the time they're not, right? Because it could go either way. It may be the turning point in our life. It could be actually the thing that derails us. How do we stay strong when a spouse leaves us or a client sues us? When our dreams fail to come true? When unemployment strikes us? When everything goes wrong? When the child dies? How do we get through? How do we be resilient? In 2011, I started a little experiment. Nobody was giving me a call. I had lots of time on my hands. I didn't have any job. And so I decided to do this little experiment. I decided to read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' famous speech, every day for a month. Now, this is the famous speech that has inspired the Martin Luther King Juniors of the world and the Gandhis of the world and the Dietrich Bonhoeffers of the world. It's inspired 1,000 internet memes. Saw another one the other day where the Jesus character goes, "And then, dudes, I told her I was the Son of God. And she said, 'No way.' And I said, 'Yahweh.'" It'll take you about 15 minutes to do. Every day, in whole or in part, I started to read the Sermon on the Mount. And in three chapters, that's all it is, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus gives us a comprehensive guide to life. He talks about sex, he talks about money, he talks about possessions, he talks about forgiveness. If you want to learn how to forgive, you read the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to learn how to kind of bring back the divisions that are happening amongst our world at the moment, happening in the UK, my goodness, happening here, happening in the US, everywhere, read the Sermon on the Mount. You want to learn how to live a resilient life. You read the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to just have a crash course in it this evening, a crash course in the Sermon on the Mount, so you can get a bit of a taste for it, and I hope that you'll go and do something similar in terms of my experiment. It starts off with an invitation. Jesus climbs the rolling slopes beside Lake Galilee, and he sits down to teach in the customary manner. His disciples gather around him, and then a crowd from the surrounding villages then gather around them, and he starts to teach them. And he says these famous words. Read them together with me. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted." Profound words, friends, profound words. Because in Jesus' day, you were considered blessed for pretty much the same reasons you would be considered blessed today. If you had good finances, if you looked good, if you had a model family, if you had a good reputation, if you were healthy, if you were wealthy, if you had lots of Facebook friends. You were considered blessed if you looked good on an iPhone. You were considered blessed if you looked really great on Instagram. You were considered blessed if you came from the right side of the tracks. You were considered blessed if you went to the right university, La Trobe. You were considered blessed if you had all those things. Those were the people who got the invitations to all the cute parties and all the cool places. Those were the people who got all the fancy invitations, not the people with the crooked teeth and the empty purses. And yet it's these little people. These people are the ones that Jesus blesses. He blesses all the wrong people, all the unexpected people. He blesses the unexpected people. I haven't lived in Melbourne. So Sydney, therefore, wins the award for most memorable public transport experiences. I was sitting on the 436 bus. We were heading down to Sydney City one morning, Monday morning. 10 o'clock, I don't know why, but a very quiet morning. There was just me on the bus, and then there was another girl across the aisle. She was wearing kind of a coffee-branded T-shirt, so she was obviously on her way to work at a cafe or something. And we headed up down Parramatta Road, and we're all kind of going along there in silence, and we pull up to a bus stop, and on walks a lady, probably in her mid-50s. She's wearing a faded floral dress. She walks up, she pays her fare, she takes her ticket. She starts walking up the aisle and, ignoring the 100 empty seats in the bus, comes and sits right down next to me. I look over at Coffee Lady. You know what she does? She smiles at me and waves. We start taking off down Parramatta Road. the three of us traveling in silence. After a few moments, Floral Lady does the most extraordinary thing. She looks at me. She turns and looks at me. And then she thrusts her head into my face like that. She comes so close, the hairs on her chin almost tickle me. And with her eyes bulging and her stained teeth bared, she yells at me, "I'm all right, aren't I?" Now, how would you reply? Something like that. You know, when you know that you should have something like this ready and you just can't think of the right thing to say. And so I did what any theologically trained, wholeheartedly devoted disciple of Jesus would do in that situation. I lied. I said, "Well, of course you're all right." And she said, "Some people think I'm funny in the head." And I said, "Now, why would they think that?" And she said, I don't know. And then she fell into silence. I tried to engage her in further conversation, but she was gone. Her thoughts were away in the clouds. We kept on going down Parramatta Road, three of us in silence. A few minutes later, Floral Lady gets up from her seat. She starts crossing the aisle and ignoring the 100 empty seats, goes and sits down next to Coffee Lady. I smile and wave. And then she did it to her. "I'm all right, aren't I?" And I wondered how many times that question would be asked throughout the rest of the day. And I wondered how deep was the anxiety in that woman's soul that she longed for assurance so desperately she would seek it from any old stranger on the bus. "I'm all right, aren't I? Am I valuable? Am I acceptable? Am I lovable?" Floral Lady isn't the only person to ask those kinds of questions. And it's the kind of question you ask when you're going through the storms. It's the kind of question you ask when the BBC isn't returning your calls. It's the type of question you ask when the publishers are all turning you down, when publishers before were quite keen to have a look at your work. It's the kind of question you ask when you're really feeling like you're in the midst of the storms. It's the kind of questions that you ask when you don't match up to the world's popularity lists. And isn't good to know, friends, that in a world where you're blessed if you are considered to be somebody who has the wealth, and if you are considered to be the one who has the looks, and if you have a hipster beard, my goodness, I'm so jealous of you 20-somethings with your funky hipster beards. I try to grow one, I just get tufts, right? There's a guy up the back. I'm not going to compare my masculinity to you at all. But the fact is, isn't it great in a world like that, when it's all down to how good you look on Instagram, isn't it great that we serve a God who ignores the world's popularity lists? Because he starts off his message by flinging open the doors to the kingdom wide. And he invites all the other people, all the people with their empty purses and their crooked teeth. He invites the sick and the sad and the unpretty and the unlovely and the ones who don't really know how to respond to people sitting on the buses. He invites all the wrong people. He invites the little people like Floral Lady. He invites you and me. Because when Jesus is around, you find that the insignificant ones are the blessed ones, and that blessing is what gives them strength. So the Sermon on the Mount begins with an invitation, and that continues with a calling. Jesus gathers his people together, and he says some fascinating things. And if you really want to know who's in the crowd that night, you go back a few verses. So at the end of Matthew chapter 4, you actually find out who's in the crowd around the disciples. And here they are, look at them. People brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Great, he healed them. Even after he healed them, though, what does he call them? The sad, the meek, the persecuted, little people, right? There's no power in the room here. No power in the room. So I'm going to ask you, imagine if Australia was in a political mess. Just imagine if that could happen. And imagine, just imagine if you were elected to be Prime Minister because you had a plan that would make Australia great again. No, don't. Imagine if you were elected because you had a plan that would bring back peace and prosperity to Australia. What would you do? Well, the first thing I would do is I would scour the land for the best people I could find. I would scour the land for the greatest economists and thinkers and strategists and all those great people, because now was the time. Now was a really important time for us to have the most best people on the board, the people who were on the front covers of the magazines, the people who were making all the influence, the movers and shakers, right? That's what I would do, right? It's not what Jesus would do. Because those little people there, he says this, read it with me. You are salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? You little people with your crooked teeth and your empty purses. You little people with your faded floral dresses. You are my change agents. You are the people I've chosen to give a taste of the kingdom through for everybody around. You little people. You are the little ones who I've asked to become the salt and the tastiness of the world. Then he says this, read it with me. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father. You are to bring out the God colors of the world. Eugene Peterson's beautiful phrase. The God colors of the world. You are to shine with a light that is beyond this world that will lead people out of darkness. And so Jesus looks at all these little people and he says, you're the ones. You're the ones I've actually chosen to be my change agents. You're the one that I've chosen to change the nation. You're the ones I've chosen to change the world. And you have to be, imagine if you're on there, on that hill, on that morning when he's preaching. You'd have to look around those people and say, are you sure, Jesus? Are you really sure? Because I don't see a lot of power in the room here. I don't see a lot of influence. And that's exactly the people that he chooses. Exactly the people that he chooses. You've never heard of James and Anne. They've never written a book. They've never been on TV. They're just a couple of Christians who are living in communist China. As you'd know, up until recently, China has had a one-child policy. So if you discovered as a couple that you were expecting again, you had a very difficult decision to make. You either let go of that child, or you continued on and you faced financial penalties and all sorts of stigma as a result of having a second child. So when James and Anne discovered that they were expecting a second child, they started to feel the pressure already. The message was very clear from the government. You need to abort. That pressure only intensified when they discovered that their little unborn child had significant heart defects. Now, in a country like China, they don't have the same infrastructure that we have when it comes to looking after and helping families with children with special needs. And it was going to be a hard road. And you're facing a lot of stigma if you go ahead with this child. In fact, children with disabilities are often routinely abandoned. So the message from the doctor was obvious. You need to abort. Then they broke the news to their family. And in a culture like that, there's no way that they would be able to raise a child with special needs without the family support, financial support, personal support. And yet there is an idea there, a stigma that comes when you actually have a child with special needs, disabilities. There's a stigma that comes to the family. And so the family looked at them and said, in no uncertain terms, you need to abort. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the pressure on James and Anne? They're getting it from their government, from their culture, from their family, from their doctor. They're getting it from everywhere. Do you know what they said? We're Christians. Our child is made in the image of God, even if she does have some sort of disabilities. We will not abort. The day came for Anne to give birth. As they were wheeling her into the delivery ward, the nurses were giving her one last opportunity. You can abort. You can abort. You know you can abort. But little Chen Yu was born safely, and James and Anne had 7 weeks with her before she died. Now, it's a sad story, but it has a twist. The doctor who was tending them was so moved by what he saw. He said, if every parent treated their child here in China the way you've treated your little Chen Yu, we would have a completely different country. You see what's happening there? Salt and light. Just by them being themselves, just by them being followers of Jesus. He was so impressed, in fact, he decided to get all of his trainee doctors to come in and interview the couple to find out what it is that made them do this to little children who were defenseless like that. You see what's going on there? There was no deal. There was no TV deal. There was no book deal, Sheridan. There was no book deal. Huh? There was no platform. There was no power. There was no influence. There was no money. There was a couple of devoted followers being salt and light and following Jesus in the most difficult times. And look what started to happen. Little ripples that are going out, starting to change a nation like China. Because when Jesus is on the scene, that's what happens. He starts to use everyday people. The insignificant ones are the ones who become blessed, and it's the small people who are the ones who become great. Isn't Jesus great? Isn't he great? If you're new here, if you just walked in and you don't know anything about him, how about you do a Google image search and find out all about Jesus? If you find out about Jesus via a Google image search, you'll find all sorts of wonderful things, how he started life as a meek and mild child, no crying he makes, how he became a serene man with flowing locks and a really hipster beard, how he wandered the hills telling bedtime stories, and wherever he goes today, love hearts appear in the sky, and everybody who meets him turns into a supermodel. Aren't you glad the tiger's there? You discover that he's a teacher of love and he's a comforter of souls, and apparently, friends, he's a lover of lambs. He loves lambs, he just really loves lambs. Google Jesus is as sweet as a Hallmark card. He doesn't make any demands of anybody. He's beautiful. So here's the problem. I know it's hard to get over that, isn't it? It's really so hard to get over. You just like the tiger one, don't you? Here's the problem. If you take up my little challenge, right? If you take up my thing of reading the Sermon on the Mount every day for a month, this is going to be blown apart. Because the soother of souls, the one who blows kisses to the world, turns out to be anything but. The Jesus that we start reading about in the Sermon on the Mount starts to get really, really tough from this point on in the Sermon on the Mount as he keeps on going through those three chapters. He tells us that hate is as bad as murder and a swear word could lead us to hell. He tells us that lust is as bad as adultery and the grounds for divorce are virtually nil. He tells us to keep your promises, make your yes be yes and your no, no. Don't kind of wishy-washy, say, oh, you might turn up to the party and maybe you won't know. Your yes, yes, your no be no. He tells us to give secretly, to pray quietly, to fast privately, to stop judging hypocritically. In his most bone-shaking statements, he says, not everyone who calls on me Lord, Lord is going to be entered into the kingdom of heaven. My goodness, only those who do the will of my Father. And so what happens is when you get through the Sermon on the Mount, you find that meek and mild Jesus is not very meek and mild, and he starts really making demands of us. But can I suggest that even through the really tough bits, the bits that are going to be hard for you to read as you kind of meditate on them every day, you'll find that there's a golden thread through all of them. And let me suggest that it's this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, all those of you who've been to Bible college, you know the Bible very well, you're going to say, Sheridan, Sheridan, that's not in the Sermon on the Mount, that's Matthew 22. Well done you. But can I suggest that it's the thread that's behind everything? Because if you love the Lord your God, if you love others as you love yourself, you're not going to stay in hate. You're going to move towards reconciliation. You're not going to be picking those words out that start picking people's very being apart. You're going to move towards blessing. You're not going to live in lust. You're going to move towards faithfulness. You're not going to be perfect, but you're going to move this way because that's the way the stream of love takes you, right? You're not going to be doing your spirituality so everybody can give you applause. You're not going to be doing that. You're going to be somebody who keeps his promises, keeps her promises. That's the way you're going to be. But there is a way in the Sermon on the Mount where I think it does actually come right in there, Matthew 22, into the Sermon on the Mount. And that's where Jesus says, this, read it with me, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. It was very fine for you to kind of hate, that means, you know, really keep apart from the people that you didn't like, but now, my goodness, it's not just about loving your friends, it's not just about loving your family, it's not just loving the nice people, the easy people, it's loving your enemies. And so, my goodness, that is a challenge. The Sermon on the Mount starts with an invitation, moves to a calling, and then it issues us with a challenge. I've interviewed many people over the last 20 years, 2000, I think I kind of talked up. Now, have you had this guy here? I thought so. Anybody know who his name is? Johnny Lee Clary. Johnny Lee Clary must have stood on this very stage and told his story at one stage. Johnny Lee Clary, for many years, was the imperial wizard of the Ku Klux Klan, the defining white supremacist organization in the world. His mission in life was to spread hate as much as possible, to keep whites and blacks or any races apart from the pure Aryan race that many of us are a part of, you know, let's not have any contact. One day he had an opportunity to debate this guy, the Reverend Wade Watts. It happened at a radio station in Oklahoma. Can you imagine the two of them sitting in the green room before the debate goes ahead? Imagine just sitting there looking at each other. Apparently Wade Watts held out his hand, went over to him and said, "Hello, Mr. Clary. I just want you to know that I love you and Jesus loves you." How about that for disarming, hey? They'll disarm your opponent. Great job. They walk into the station. The debate starts, and it's intense, as you can imagine. Johnny Lee Clary is arguing why whites and blacks should be separated, and Reverend Watts, with his Bible open, is refuting every claim from Scripture. After the debate, Johnny Lee Clary wants to get out of there as fast as he can, so he makes a beeline for the front door. Reverend Watts calls out to him, "Nothing you can do can make me hate you, Mr. Clary. I'm going to love you, and I'm going to pray for you, whether you like it or not." Well, from that point on, Johnny Lee Clary and his mates started to wind things up. They got really vicious from that point. They started smashing his windows. They burnt effigies on his lawn. They started making threats to his children, many of whom were adopted. They actually had to be escorted to school every day by the authorities. They burnt down one of his churches and set fire to another of his churches. Antagonism, event against event, every which way to try and stop this guy from loving them, everything that they could do. And yet nothing that they did could provoke Reverend Wade Watts to retaliate in the same way. In fact, he was very, very clever in the way he retaliated, in the way that he returned evil for love. One day, Johnny Lee Clary called him up and said, "We're coming to get you, and this time we mean business." Do you know what Reverend Watts said? "Hello, Mr. Clary. It's lovely to hear from you. You don't have to come to me. I'll come to you. There's a nice little restaurant out on the highway. How about we meet there at 2:30? I'll buy." How cool is that? They get there. He's sitting there. He's having his lunch. They burst in. Reverend Watts is sitting there eating his lunch, and Johnny Lee Clary bursts in, and the whole team surround the table. Johnny Lee Clary leans over and says to Reverend Watts, "What you're about to do to that piece of chicken is exactly what we're about to do to you." Do you know what Reverend Watts did? He picks up the piece of chicken and he kisses it. Okay. No matter what they threw at him, he never retaliated. Evil came, love was returned, evil was thrown, love was thrown back. Finally, Johnny Lee Clary's life fell into an absolute mess. He found himself in a hotel room with a gun. He found out that his girlfriend was an FBI agent, all sorts of things like that. He called out to Jesus and he became... What did I miss there? Okay. Oh, yeah. On and on. Yeah, the story's amazing. He cried out to Christ. He became a Christian. The day came for him to ring up Reverend Watts and tell him the news. Do you know what Reverend Watts said? "Have you preached anywhere yet, son? How about you give me the honor of preaching your very first time in my all-black church?" And so that's what happened. Johnny Lee Clary, former imperial wizard of the Ku Klux Klan, preached his very first sermon in the very same church he started to set fire to. That's what happens. That's what happens. That's resilience. That's resilience. Because when Jesus is around, you find that the insignificant are the ones who become blessed, and you find that the small are the one who's become great, and you find that the evil that is being thrown at you is turned into love because there's no place for hate there. So Jesus starts his message with an invitation, and there's a calling, and then there's a challenge. My goodness, the challenge is really, really tough. But then there's a promise. He goes through all this, and he ends up on this famous little parable of two builders. He says there's two builders, and one guy goes along, he does the proper preparation work, he digs beneath the sand, he finds the bedrock there, and he starts building his house on the bedrock. Other guy can't be bothered with that, so he just basically brings his stuff along, builds his house directly on the sand. The storms come to both of them. Note that. It's not just the ungodly people who get the storms, right? It's the good people who get the storms as well. Storm comes to both of them. The first guy's house collapses. The second guy's house stands. And he says, "Here is a little thing for you guys to know." Resilience, by the way, is what happens when you're able to withstand the storms of life. You have to go through them, but you withstand them and you're able to bounce back when you've been stretched out of shape. And Jesus then says, and he doesn't often do this, but he says, "Let me tell you what I mean by this story. Let's read this together. Therefore, Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. It's not good enough to just listen to Pastor Rob's sermons, as cool as they are. It's not good enough to listen to Joyce Meyer. It's not good enough to listen to Hillsong CDs. You've got to put it into practice. And Jesus says, if you put it into practice, then you will be the house that stands. That's what we call resilience. That's what we call resilience. Sheridan, you may never have a publisher publish another of your books. You may not host another radio show. You may not speak at another conference. But Sheridan, I call you to be a little insignificant one who becomes a significant one because of who I am. Sheridan, I call you to be the salt and light of the world, whether you've got a book contract or not. I call you to be my man in every situation, who lives out of love despite everything that's going on around you. Sheridan, I call you to be the person who puts my words into practice in every situation you're in, even when the phone call isn't coming. Because, Sheridan, it's actually not about you becoming a writer, a speaker, a broadcaster. It's about you being a child of God. And it's about you being a child of God that I use to bring the change that I want to bring into this world through you, whether you're significant or not. I'm doing something bigger than you. Will you be part of that? Will you be part of that, Sheridan? Will you lay down everything that you want and be part of that? I want to say yes to that. Do you want to say yes to that? I want to say yes to that. And what happens is when you then do that, you'll find yourself in very different circumstances. And so I'll tell you more about this tomorrow. I find myself now in a really different season of life. For all these years, I kind of thought that I was like an apologist, like a cultural apologist. I was giving unchurched Australians reasons why God's good and why we can believe in Jesus and everything like that. That's still me. That's still me. But now I've started kind of going all around the world talking about when God doesn't answer the prayer that you asked, and when he doesn't give you the healing when you've sought it, and when the thing doesn't go well, and where there isn't a nice little tight bow at the end of your story, and when you don't have the Disney ending, when everything doesn't go right, and yet he starts to do something crazy through that. Yeah. I was speaking at a big church in Perth, in Riverview Church in Perth, a couple of years ago. Told our story. A guy comes up afterwards. He comes up and he says, I haven't been to church in 26 years. All this week, I had this strange sense that I was supposed to get to a church service. So I Googled church in Perth, and this is the first church that came up, so I came along tonight. He said, everything you shared tonight about broken dreams and starting again is exactly what I needed to hear, because I've lost my marriage and my business has gone bankrupt, and it's like I was meant to be here. I said, you were. God loves you. He's drawing you into his family. That's why you're here. Gave him a Bible. We prayed for him. Got him connected in with the pastoral team. Directly after him, immediately, a couple comes walking up the aisle. The guy says, I haven't been to church in years. And the girl says, I've never been to church. But all this week, we had this strange sense that we should get to a church service. We Googled, and this was the first thing that came up. And everything you've shared tonight about broken dreams and starting again, it's like we're meant to be here. I said, you were. There's a loving father who loves you. He wants you to come into his family, pray for her, give her a Bible, and got them connected with the pastoral team. A few months ago, I was preaching in a church called The Belfry. You might know of it, David Watson, a big kind of charismatic guy back in the day. Preached up at his church. Guy comes up to me after the service. He says, I don't go to church. I've never been to this church. I was just walking past, and I just had this sense I should come in. And everything you shared tonight about broken dreams and starting again, it's exactly what I needed to hear. It's like I was meant to be here. Because tonight I was planning to take my life. But now I'm not going to, because I've become a child of God. Isn't that cool? And all that has come out of a very unexpected turn of events for me. Because when Jesus is around, what you find is that the insignificant become blessed and the small become great and evil becomes love and weakness becomes strength. Resilience is a big thing in the psychological world right now. People are writing books about it everywhere. And that's good. Good things. Learn a lot from those books. Go and read them. It's great. But there's one kind of resilience that really the world can never give us. And that's the resilience that comes from a leader that we follow who was able to defeat death. See, as Jesus is giving his Sermon on the Mount, he's very popular, but suddenly things will change. There will be a political plot that will be hatched to take his life because he's too much of a problem, and that political plot will succeed, and he will be nailed up to two pieces of wood with nails, rusty nails, as thick as two fingers, wedged right through his wrists and right through his feet. And yet 3 days later, he will rise again, defeating sin and death and evil forever. And he says, anybody who follows me will have exactly the same thing happen to them. You will actually be raised to new life, not a myth, not an idea, not a fancy little thing. Your soul's going to float in the air. Your body will be resurrected. And in the meantime, he says, I specialize in turning weakness into strength. I specialize in taking the dark, broken moments of life and turning them into new life for others. What did the Apostle Paul say? Death was at work in us, but my goodness, life was at work in you. And so, friends, I'm going to call the band to come up, and we're just kind of going to kind of land this. And I'm just wondering whether you'd like to stand with me as we just pray this through as to what he would like us to do from this moment on. I'm almost expecting that there's somebody here tonight who has come, said, I never go to church, and I just Googled, and, you know, if that's you, you are meant to be here, and there is a loving God who loves you, and you have been brought here for a reason, and it's actually going to be the turning point in your life, and I hope that's you. Please come up and talk. I'd love to meet you. It actually happened just last week. Again, fourth time, fifth time. Keeps on happening. So please, come up and talk, because I want to meet you, and so does Rob and a whole bunch of other people, and we want to help you to start your walk in faith. But friends, if you're going through a storm right now, or maybe you're just mopping up after one, maybe you want to indicate that by just holding your hands out in a kind of a receptive way. Maybe you're in that. Okay, there's quite a few of you. Normally is. It's generally a storm that some of us are facing at this moment. And you know what? Everything in me right now wants to pray that God will calm the storm, that Jesus will come and calm the storm, that he'll go and fix it, he'll stop it, he'll take away the wind that's causing it. He'll either give you something like that. I want him to take it away. We're going to pray something slightly different tonight. In light of where Jesus goes with his message, we're going to pray instead that he will rest on your heart and on your soul the next verse of scripture for you to live out, the next part of his teaching for you to live out, not just to hear, not just to glory in, not just to get in comfort from or be encouraged by, but to put into practice. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, would you come and speak to us now? Would you speak to each person here, particularly those of us with our hands outstretched? Lord, we are in a receptive mood and we say, speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Place the very verse, place the part of your teaching, place the action that we are next to do onto our mind and heart, that we might share that with others, be accountable for it, and live it, put it into practice, so that we might be followers of you, we might be people who live in the midst of all the confusion and the chaos, and we're not too sure who we are in the midst of these storms anymore because we had identities that were so clear, and they've all gone, or maybe at the moment they're being threatened. We ask, Lord, that you would rest on our heart. What is it that you want us to do now? What is the message in your Sermon on the Mount or in your broader teaching that is for each one of my brothers and sisters right now to now put into practice? We trust you in this, Lord. And so, friends, listen. Just listen. Let's just wait on him. Listen. So may the very thing that is shaking your house now be turned into the very thing that propels your ministry forward into the next season. And may the very thing that you're facing right now be the very thing that causes you to be stronger and deeper in him than ever before. and maybe the very challenging moment, the very crisis moment, the very storm that you're facing now, be the very turning point that ends up making you the person you're supposed to be. And we trust this because we know that you're in charge, Lord. We know you're in charge and this is your specialty. In Jesus' name, and if you can say amen to that, say amen. Amen.